It will be in Mark chapter 10, dealing with verses 17 through 27. Mark 10, 17 through 27. The title of the sermon today, What is Impossible for You is Possible for God. So let's give our attention again to the reading of God's Word. Mark 10, starting with verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit an eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would look to that which is possible in you, that which is true and confirmed in your word. In this matter of inheriting eternal life, may we be certain that we have, that we will inherit that life that comes from above. And so, Lord, bless us through your word. Bless the, both the preaching and the hearing of your word, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a number of you are not from the South here. Some are. If you've been here a while, you probably have heard of this common critique of professing Christians. I mean, I'm talking in very broad terms here. There's assumption, I think definitely you see in the South, very dominant, that professing Christians make many assumptions of their acceptance before God. And of course, you can have this in many different parts of the country or parts of the world. And what I'm talking about, often people think they are saved because they have been baptized, or that they are a member on the rolls of the membership of the church. And they might say they believe in Jesus, that Jesus did die on the cross for sinners. But what they leave off is the wrestling of their own with sin, of truly confessing on a daily basis before God, and they are not preoccupied with honoring God, or serving God, or living in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. And so one must ask the question, do they truly understand the way of salvation, the means of salvation, and what it really teaches in Scripture, or what it should look like in our life? So Jesus addresses common obstacles in his day, which are still here for us in our day, of the assumption that people can earn their way into heaven or to gain salvation by their own merit. And so once again, as the scripture is full of these lessons, that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So the first aspect we're going to look at is accepting only the good. And this would be God accepting only the good. So we have in our narrative section here a man who is enthusiastic. Now he's running towards Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he falls on his knees and he asks him the question. And notice how he honors the Lord. Now he's asking a question about his own spiritual state. He's not seeking to trip up the Lord. He said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." And so we must commend this man for asking the question regarding the good need of his soul. And so what must I do to be saved? Would be another way of saying it. But this man begins with that fatal assumption, what can I do to earn? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, just the words put forth there, again, quite strange. They're a contradiction. Now, what must I do to earn an inheritance? Now, many of us here are not ready to give an inheritance to somebody. Maybe we're not ready to die. I mean, that's what it takes for inheritance to be put into action. But hopefully, we are not thinking someone who I'll put in my will have to earn their right for inheritance. Or they have to earn their right be in my will. You know, inheritance should be a gift, not something that is earned. Usually when it has to be earned, it's just a matter of manipulation. You know, I'm going to manipulate you to do certain things or to please me, and then I'll reward you with inheritance. And we hopefully will see that as very ungodly and selfish. But the gift of inheritance, the one out of love, is done as a gift and not as a payment, not the giving of wages, as it were. So this man thought some outward observance. You know, what must I do? What action must I take? And we've seen this throughout church history. And this is where the gross error of a corrupt gospel, where it's work-based. What thing I have to do? What one thing or serious things I must do, you know, for everyone to see, especially God, that will get me into heaven? So, you know, answer comes back. Jesus reviews some of the law. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Now that should sound strange to you and to I. Notice Jesus does not give a full answer. He really does not give a full answer, but I think he kind of panders to this man's assumptions. So the Lord lists the seventh commandment: you should not commit adultery. The sixth: you should not murder. The eighth: you should not steal or defraud. The ninth: do not bear false witness. And the fifth: honor your father and your mother. He gives only half of the Ten Commandments. And he focuses on the second table of the law, which is our duty to our fellow man. doesn't touch upon the first table, our duty before God. But see, this man should have seen, in just these few words that Jesus spoke to him, his utter moral bankruptcy, even with what Jesus said. Because just with one commandment coming to our attention, we should see ourselves as undone. I am condemned by the law, for I have broken the law in so many ways. So I just want to read from our larger catechism on just one law. I think I'll prove my point. So in question 144 of our larger catechism, I picked the ninth commandment. What are the duties in the ninth commandment? Remember, you shall not bear false witness. The answer is the duties required in the ninth commandment. And when I read this, I want you to examine yourself in light of the answer. The preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, in the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of good report, an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, slanderers, love and care for our own good name, and defending it when need requires, keeping of lawful promises, study and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. So those are the positive aspects of keeping this commandment, the ninth commandment. Now, the next question, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? Well, maybe you weren't convicted on the first part. I mean, it's like, well, yeah, that's good. I agree with that. I should strive to do those things. I tried to do those things. But the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause. Oh, I think that really gets us. And holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or a complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censoring, misconstruing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins. And I'll just stop there, because there's more. And we find ourselves, even just examination of ourselves in one commandment, I am a sinner. I'm a desperate sinner. I have broken the law, not this just one way, but this way, and that way, and that way. And then we find ourselves by the revealing of God's law, as we sang in Psalm 19. You know, the law is perfect. It convicts and it converts. And so I use the word law there in the specific of the commandments and broadly as the word of God. The law, the commandments are meant to teach us how to live and convict of us our sin and point us to Christ. And through Christ, faith in Christ, we can keep the law, and we desire to keep the law as an expression of our love, as well as the manifestation of Christ's righteousness in us, because it comes from Christ when we are in faith. So when we understand the depth and breadth of any of God's commandments, we see I need a Savior. And this is why we uphold the Old Testament. There are some laws that do not apply. The ceremonial law, some of the judicial law that was reserved just for Israel, but the principles apply. The moral law is eternal in nature. But it shows us you need a Savior, sinner. And there is one revealed to you in the Holy Scriptures. So did you notice how Jesus first responds to this rich young ruler? Because he's just, you know, it seems like it's just a good greeting. You know, it's a respectful greeting. He calls Jesus good. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? I'm a good master. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. See, this man does not see his unfaithfulness to God, but is thinking, why am I not in God's good graces yet? What have I missed? What have I overlooked? Jesus, good master, tell me. So here Jesus is answering the question before it's asked. So here Jesus answers the question, and basically he's saying, you want me to confirm your goodness, to declare you as such, but you call me good. And I'm telling you what you should know, there is no one good but God. In fact, mentioned before, the word good in English comes from God. To really use the word rightly, good, you're talking about someone, a person who is good, you can only speak of God in the perfect sense of the word. The meaning is complete or sufficiently perfect in its kind, having the qualities best adapted to its design and use, opposed to bad, imperfect, corrupted, impaired. So when, remember, God created all things in 6 days. Each day, he ended the day with, is good. It's not corrupt. It's not fallen. It's not cursed. It is fulfilling its function. It is good. And even when he made man, we talk about Adam was created with original righteousness. Oh, look at man. He's good. It was before the fall, before he sinned, before he corrupted, before death came into the world. Look at Adam before sin came into the world, before Adam sinned. He looked at him, he said, good. He's good. In and of himself, he is good. Because God created him that way. So what Jesus is implying, young man, look at me. He's slowing him down. He greeted me. There's meaning. There should be meaning in that greeting. You call me good master. I'm telling you, there's none good but God. And so, you know, the man goes on to ask him, you know, well, how good do I have to be? Or, you know, what good do you recognize? And so Jesus is really saying, look, you call me good. There's none good but God. Are you recognizing me as God? Are you looking at me as God? Are you acknowledging me as God, therefore good? So what must you be like? Me, God. And this is the message of the scripture. You are created in God's image. You are to be like not Joe in your class, not like the person who's, you know, number one salesman at work, not like your boss, not like your dad or mom, but like your creator, God. You are to be like God. So look and study God, know God, emulate God, follow Him in all His ways. And this is why we have a blessed example in our faith system, which is the true faith. Unlike the other faiths, we have God who dwelt among us, lived among us as a man. He knew what prayer was like. He knew what work was like. He knew what tiredness was like. He knew what temptation was like. Yet He did not sin. He was devoted to the Father. He is that example we are to follow in all ways. And then He has all this teaching in Scripture for us to learn from. So you must know God and pursue God. For God only accepts those who are good, Jesus says. And that should cause us to worry when we have the law brought before us. So the revealing of our iniquities by God's word shows us that we are not good, but we can look to He who is good and learn from the word. And so our second point, failing to impress God with your works. This man says to Jesus, "What else must I do?" Without any self-examination. He doesn't confess that he broke these five commandments in many, many ways. Now, you and I don't know this man. But you and I know he did. Because he's a fallen creature in Christ, in the world. And before coming to faith, you know, our sin is what defines us. So we all break God's word. Now, maybe we have our favorite commandments that we break. I could have said we have our favorite sins that we commit, but either way, it's the same thing. And we must never think otherwise. And we're calling God a liar if we're saying, "I have kept this perfectly. I don't break these commandments." That's a lie. This man was lying to Jesus, and maybe he's just used to this lie. "I've kept these things since my youth." You've broken them since your youth. So I think it's obvious it's not a regenerate heart here. Is the man faithfully seeking the Lord? Well, I think he's definitely seeking the Lord. But he's not owning up to his sins. So Jesus does not express any amazement in this man's claim to keeping the commandments since his youth. But he knows he's dealing with a self-righteous young man who does not see his sin, his brokenness, and his moral bankruptcy. And so Jesus sees no point to go over the other commandments. I mean, really, if you're not convicted about the second table of the law, are you going to be convicted about the first table of the law? But he does put forth something to this man. He knows he failed to keep the commandments of God. He's not there just yet. And so the Lord will beat this self-righteous, impulsive young man at his own game. And so, all right, you want a requirement? You want a thing to do for your checklist? I've got one. Just one. And by this, he will expose him as a sinner that he will not be able to deny. And so we see in verse 21, then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have." Remember, he's a rich young ruler, so he has a lot of things. "And give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven." Right? It's all about inheritance, right? You'll have treasure in heaven. "And come," and oh, here's another added twist, "take up the cross and follow me." So get rid of all your riches, all your wealth, all your possessions. Do something good with it. Give it to the poor. And you will have blessings, not in this world, but you'll have to wait for in heaven. And I've got a cross for you. Remember, people die on the cross. They're crucified on the cross. Cross was not a positive word in this time. But it says here that Jesus loves this man. So it's interesting. Jesus loves this man. And there's a lot of dispute about this statement. Does this mean this man later came to faith? Maybe. It's not given to us, that news, that knowledge. But also Jesus desires for him to come to him rightly. Jesus is not saying, well, no, you're a sinner and you just don't see your sin. So I'm going to move on. I'm going to talk to somebody more serious than you. You know, Jesus is seriously talking to this man and challenging this man. He says, one thing you lack. Just one thing. Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and take up your cross. Follow me. And of course, this is a call to all of us. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Don't observe Christ from afar. Don't listen to just stories and testimonies, but truly follow him. So Jesus is saying, this man must forsake the world's riches, and then he will gain the blessings and riches of heaven. He must show love to others by helping the poor, and thereby giving away all his stuff. He's trusting the Lord fully. Not because he has riches, but he's just trusting the Lord. And this rich ruler must forsake riches. And so why? Well, because Jesus sees in this particular man, he sees a security and a joy in his riches. So he has a lot of the access to the things of this world, and he wants God too. And it's not to say one has to be pitted against the other. But if you're saying, I have to have this, and I want to obtain these spiritual blessings, but I'm holding really strong to these riches, that's a snare. And so Jesus said, no, you need a cross. You need to take up a cross. You need to follow me and not your riches. You must obey me. You're looking at what law you must obey. I'm saying, be charitable and apply faith. So let's not miss the point the Lord has for us. This man is in society. He's a ruler. He has prominence. He has a position of power of some kind. He has riches, and he's young. Sometimes people become billionaires when they're like, in their 70s. It's like, you're going to enjoy it now? So he has like everything someone could want. He's not scratching by to make ends meet. He's wealthy, and he has his security in his wealth. He wants to please God, but he thinks he just has to perform some outward observance of the law. He has not confessed any sin before the Lord Jesus, recognizing Jesus as good, but not looking to the example of Jesus. And so Jesus puts forth this challenge. And when Jesus challenges somebody, of course he knows them perfectly. He knows their heart and knows his life. I'm going to challenge you in the most challenging way. And he does that to us often as well in our trials. I'm going to test your sincerity of faith. And so when this man heard Jesus talk, all he could process is loss. I'm losing out. I'm losing out. And that which is good for me. He did not want to give up his wealth, so he walked away sad. So I was expecting some thing I could do in 5 minutes. I'm giving up my wealth and exchange it for a cross. And so, brothers and sisters, Christians can be wealthy, but they must not treasure that wealth in their heart. Wealth is a thing. Money is a thing. You have a big pile of money. If this stage was full of money, it's just a thing. You know, it's paper with pictures of 19th century people on it. You know, it's just, it's a little green. It's not beautiful to look at. Gold is a thing. You know, it's rock that's shiny. It's not evil of itself, but it can be an idol. It's a snare often. And so we must live by faith, not by possessions. And so sometimes we might have to give up things. And we do need to take up a cross regardless who we are, if we are in faith. Now, the challenge for us, we can be moral in many ways. I look at this group. As far as I know of you, I know most of you in some way. So you are a moral, upright people. But we can be moral, we can be upright, and yet still think my anchor of my soul is my bank account, my retirement account. I want to love the Lord, but I'm going to make certain I am very comfortable. We were talking about this in our men's study yesterday, or aspects of it. You know, it's interesting, you know, people support causes they love. And this is where I think we have to admire the world. You know, the people of the world, in a lot of cases, millennials, you know, they really support things wholeheartedly. Save the whales. I mean, that was a big thing in the 70s. Endangered species, rainforests, the environment, noble things like helping the homeless, justice, criminal justice. We can be, those people are very enthusiastic. They give their time, their resources, definitely finances to support those causes which they think will help save the world. They define their being many times behind their causes. But when Christians are not enthusiastic and not supporting the church, which is the bride of Christ, which has the message of the gospel, what does that say? Well, if we're not supporting with our time, then we were saying it's not worthy of my time. If we're not supporting with our gifts, we'd rather be giving gifts to other places or to other things, or maybe an idol. Like, you know, the unfaithful servant who buried his talent and did not get interest for the Lord. Or financially, we just think, no, that's too costly. I'm reserving the bulk of my finances for moi, me, or my family, or something other than God. And this is a lack of faith among Christians. Now remember, this guy is in the Old Testament church. This is a challenge to somebody in the church, so I'm trying to apply it to us in the church. And so, we are Americans. We've been raised, the importance of the wealth of this nation and the importance of advancing yourself and that you should have a good income. Now, that's subjective. What does that mean? Now, if we all wrote down on a piece of paper, what's a good income, we might be surprised how low it might be for some or how high it is for others. We need to work. We need to pay bills. But where do we put the balance? How much do we advocate in our heart, maybe not with our lips, the needfulness for a certain degree of riches as a security? Now, I'm not saying Jesus is not saying in order to be saved, you have to give away all your possessions, be completely destitute, and then you'll be saved. Now, some parts of the ancient church kind of thought that was the most noble. There's some nobility about that, but that's something someone can do voluntarily, but it's not a requirement. But this is something that was keeping this man from the Lord. So let's not have our false assurance in wealth. And then this brings us to the great point, what is impossible with you is possible with God, as Jesus taught. So, we as natural people want our work to count for something when we do our schoolwork. We want to get a grade. Ideally, we want to get a good grade, best grade possible. We want to avoid hardships. That's okay. It seems natural. But if we're called to be faithful, and through that faithfulness we have to go through a hardship, we just seek the Lord for the strength to do that. We don't avoid the hardship, or else we will be avoiding faithfulness. Sometimes we're going to be embarrassed. Some the world's shame will come upon us, and that is what I mean as we're seeking to be faithful and not committing sin. But we do not earn our way into heaven. It is impossible, God is saying. He's saying it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So kids, I hope we all have seen needles, or else, you know, the illustration is lost on you. You know, it's, you know, that kind of silvery, real sharp thing that people use for sewing. And usually, depending on the needle, you know, you have a little eye at the top, a little hole. And then you put the thread, you usually have to lick the thread. And you get, you know, it's kind of a little, so it doesn't matter, and put it through there. It's a very small hole. So imagine, kids, you know, take a needle and you're approaching a camel, and, you know, its head's going to be taller than you. And, you know, you're reaching up and you see, you know, a bunch of hair on his nose, and you're trying to, you know, get that one hair in the eye of that needle, and you come to the rest of the camel. There's no way it's going to fit. And this is a very vivid picture, and Jesus is making the point. It is completely and utterly impossible to get that camel through that eye of a needle. And he is saying that is easier to do, that which is impossible, physically, than for a rich man, a rich person, to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as his disciples are hearing this, you know, they weren't rich people. I mean, Matthew was, but he was a tax collector, but the rest were not. And they're thinking, you know, well, if I had riches, I would definitely keep on holding on to those riches. So whether you have riches or you just desire to have riches, you hear this and saying, well, then how can one be saved? Come on, we all love riches. We would not depart from riches if we had it. We want to get it. Jesus, what are you saying here? Well, Jesus is saying your efforts are useless. And wealth can be a snare, and wealth is a snare. Again, it's a subjective word. What is wealth? You know, one of the things I learned in college when we talk about the middle class and the upper class, you can't define it. You probably all would say you're middle class, because no one would want to say you're upper class, because you sound, you know, arrogant. And no one wants to be of the lower class. What makes one in the lower class, middle class, or upper class? There is no definition. You can put a definition. What is wealthy? You know, $80,000 income, $100,000, $2 million. There is no definition. It's all subjective. And so Jesus is warning. And it seems like bad news for disciples. And for this young man, he walks away, thinking, oh, it's hopeless. What is impossible for you? Because of your sin, of your work righteousness mentality, and your treasure on riches or wealth, God can make a way. Of course, you have to deal with those sins and that idol of wealth and your self-righteousness. You must come to God on God's terms. There is a means of salvation through Christ the Savior. And so Jesus spoke about this back in Mark 8. Do you remember that? You know, if you have your Bibles, go back to verse 34 and 35 of Mark 8. And it says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The rich young man, young ruler, did not want to lose his life of luxury, of comfort, at any cost. and we all might lose everything for Christ. We must understand that. And so Jesus back there, Mark 8, was exhorting them, take up your cross. So what's this meaning here? Well, those who come to faith have a new life, new priorities, a new nature, and a new charge. They are to build not their kingdom, but the kingdom of God. And this means we follow Jesus wherever he will lead us. We obey the Lord not to boast, but to show love and to minister to others and to express our faith. And Peter reminds us in his epistle that we are strangers in this world. So when you read about Abraham, you know, living in, you know, a big tent, that's a good picture. You don't have to live in a tent. I think it would be drafty. You can live in a house or an apartment. But this is not your permanent home. This is not where your treasure should be. But in fact, in this world, we should be known not more for our treasure, but more for our cross and witness. Jesus died on the cross. The cross is important. He made payment for our sins. And he tells you, take up your cross. You're not going to pay for your sins on that cross, but you're going to deny pursuit of sin, and you're going to die to self. For to me, to live as Christ and to die is gain. And the world says that is utter nonsense. Why would you want to die and think you gain? But you do as a Christian. So we daily die to ourselves. We die to sin. We live for God. We love not the world, but we love the Lord. And we see wealth as a tool. It's a hammer or a screwdriver or a saw. It is something we use to help or provide for our family, to give to the church, to give to those who are needy. To advance the kingdom of God, we should use it wisely, faithfully, but be content when we are wealthy, that we don't have to be more wealthy, but be content even when we are poor. The Lord does provide for all of our needs. And so we forsake our former ways. We learn to die in order to live. That is the Christian way. And so our salvation, we look to Christ, what he has done and how he has kept all the commandments of God. We repent from our sins. We confess our sins. And our treasure, we know, is in heaven, secure. So, you know, when you go to the bank, it says, you know, each, you know, account is insured up to $250,000. It's like a promise because of what happened in the 1930s, the runs on the banks. But really, if all the banks went south and they all failed, you wouldn't get your money. You can lose any amount of money, any wealth at any time. There's some assurances, there's some checks, but it can all go. But the gift of eternal life you will have forever, which is the most precious gift. So I just want to finally say, do not despair in your lack of goodness, that you may see yourself as a sinner. That is good, but look further to Christ, who is the Savior for sinners. You may have a cross of some particular kind. Not all of our crosses are the same, but the principle is the same. We die to self in order to live for Christ. And God is a great rewarder of those who follow him. You will have some reward in this life, but it's not reserved. We're not promised great health. We're not promised wealth. We're not promised all abundant loving relationships. You can just count the different ways that we seek blessings, but they might be withheld in different measures until we enter glory. But the greatest love, the greatest relationship, the greatest treasure you have or is put before you is the Lord. And so you may obtain that by faith in him. And so may we truly examine ourselves in light of this passage, and indeed may we take comfort that God has made a way possible to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we desire to honor you, to please you, and truly comprehend the great treasure we have in our faith. And Lord, I do pray for any who are not in faith, those who are even struggling in their faith that they have, that they would be reminded of your love and the abundance of your goodness and the generosity that you give. For we do not just simply by faith inherit eternal life, but we are joint heirs with Christ, your Son. And Father, we can't comprehend what the fullness of this means. But Lord, when we bear the cross through this week, Lord, may we be reminded of your faithfulness, of your goodness, of the eternal nature of your love and your blessings. And the greater blessing is reserved for us in heaven. And so, Lord, may we put you first in all of our considerations, and may we boast of your works, and may we share with others the reason of the hope that lies within us. I was a sinner, yet I was saved by the grace of God through the work and suffering of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us in our testimony and our ministry in your name. We seek to do all things and do pray. Amen.